John preparing the way, making this statement in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then Jesus in chapter 4, this is after his baptism and after he is tested in the wilderness, he picks up that same statement, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And the language there, the word that is used there in the Greek essentially means one thing has come alongside or drawn alongside another thing. And to us, we're used to hearing this statement, right? That's, if you've been in the church, the idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is a familiar statement to you. And yet we find that even with the people to whom it was spoken, it was not a shocking statement. They're hearing it, you know, for the first time that someone is making this proclamation, that John is as the one preparing the way for Jesus, and then Jesus picking up this statement, "The kingdom of heaven is near," or "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The challenge for God's people was not the idea that God's kingdom had come. The challenge for God's people was, what does that mean, and what does this kingdom look like, and what does that mean for us as people under the rule and authority of Rome, and what does that mean for us as people trying to be a people faithful to God? What does it mean that God's kingdom is near, or that God's kingdom has come alongside? And listen, while we may give the people in Scripture and the people that God uses in Scripture a hard time, while we may say, gosh, how did the religious leaders, for example, not see and not recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah? Or we look at Peter and say, gosh, why did it take so long for Peter to figure out what was going on and to learn what his role was in this whole thing? We have the vantage point of 2,000 years, the ability to look back and look through the lens of what has already happened. Remember that these people were experiencing this in real time. The announcement of the arrival of the Messiah, the announcement of God's kingdom having come near. And yet, for so many of us, we wrestle with the same question. What does it mean that God's kingdom has come near? What does it mean that God's kingdom is present and yet still coming? What do we do with that? What does it mean for you if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus? What does it mean for those who might not yet be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean for those who are a part of the church, or for those who want nothing to do with the church? What does it mean for those who are trying to live faithfully as citizens of God's kingdom, and for those who seem with every fiber of their being to be, it seems that they're trying to rebel against it? So before we give people in Scripture a difficult time for not recognizing what God is doing, I wonder how we might find ourselves asking some of the same questions. So for the next several weeks, we're going to consider this idea of a kingdom, and not just a kingdom, but the kingdom of God. I want to invite you to consider that it's not so much about what God has done, and what God has done is critical to our understanding of his kingdom, but it's not so much about what God has done as we consider these next 5 weeks, but what God is doing and what God might be doing in your life to draw you deeper into the reality that is his kingdom while yet still living in this world. So we're going to consider, what is our role in God's kingdom? We're going to consider what does it mean to allow God to do a new thing in us? And why do we have such a difficult time sometimes allowing that new thing to happen? How do we place ourselves in a posture where we can receive what God has for us? We're going to deal with what it is that we are building our lives on as those who consider themselves a part of God's kingdom, and then we're going to consider where God's kingdom falls in our list of priorities and those things that we pursue and those things that we chase. And undergirding all of this will be some of Jesus's parables. The list of parables that Jesus uses to teach is extensive. We are just going to look at five of them. And I would encourage you to spend some time in the Gospels and looking at the ways that Jesus teaches and looking at the ways that Jesus will use one thing to describe another. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we're going to consider Jesus' parables for the next few weeks. And a parable is simply that. It's simply a comparison. And I love this, that the Greek word for parable, when you break it down, literally means something that is thrown alongside something else. So like you take this truth, this thing that people understand, and then you throw this other layer upon it, this other idea alongside it. And we tend to reserve our understanding of parables solely to what Jesus did, right? Like that's the way that Jesus taught. And yet Jesus didn't invent parables. This was something that was already a part of the culture. Pharisees, religious leaders, rabbis used parables to reveal a truth about who God is or to reveal some truth that people needed to understand. We see that parables are used in the Old Testament, this idea of using something as a comparison or as a model or as a picture to describe something else. So Jesus, this is one of the ways I think that we can learn from Jesus. Jesus just uses what is already a part of his culture, what is already a part of the culture in which he exists, and he leverages it for something more. But Jesus didn't simply use parables to illustrate revelation that already existed, or revelation that was a previous revelation. Jesus uses parables to give new revelation. And I think just before we go any further, it just begs the question, like, how is it that you are leveraging what already exists in your life or in this world? How is it that you might leverage that for the kingdom of God? So we'll begin our first parable this morning. We'll find in Matthew chapter 13. And so we'll read the parable, and then we'll read Jesus' explanation of the parable. So if you would, if you're able, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. We'll be in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. I'll read 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. Jesus told them, so this is a crowd of people that are gathered. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles and to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Jesus goes on to tell another parable after this, and then when he's with his disciples, he explains the parable of the weeds. So Matthew 13, 36, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so who's uncomfortable after hearing that? Or you might be hearing that and say, yeah, that seems appropriate in the season in which we're living to talk about death and judgment. It just seems like it fits right into the year that we've just had, or you could say the week that we've just had, or the week that we may have this week, or just the way that you know, things seem to be going. It's good that we start this discussion on the kingdom with talking about this idea of death and weeds and wheat and blazing fires and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That just kind of seems to fit the theme in which we've been living. And yet, as terrible as that may sound, and as real as the distinction between the two in this world is, this is a parable that is absolutely full of hope. It is a parable of warning, yes, but it is a parable full of hope and full of God's grace. One thing that we have to notice here at the very beginning is that the owner of the field is not shocked when his servants come to him and say there are weeds in the field. Now, if you have done any sort of gardening ever, then you know that weeds is a reality. And I have to tell you, I have to be honest, as someone who gardens a very, very small, I wouldn't even call it a plot of land. It's about the size of this platform on which I am standing because it's the only space in my yard that's flat. And so I tilled that sucker up and I plant stuff in it every summer. It's also a prolific weed bed. And I find myself every year wrestling with, I mean, how bad are the weeds really? Like, is it really affecting the rest of what's growing? And the answer, sadly, is yes, because it robs the soil of nutrients. If you've ever tried to garden, you know, like, you can till the land and you lay the seed and you have the beds and you have the rows and you look at it and it looks beautiful. And then things start to grow and there's hope in that, and then the weeds start to come and we're forced with, what do we do with the weeds? And I think that that is the question that we find ourselves so often asking when we consider and we hear these things, you know, God is good, God is faithful, God is present, God is at work. Man, we want those things to be true. We need those things to be true. And yet we look at the weeds or we look at the evil in this world and we say, what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that we are taught and we hear, and maybe you've even experienced that God is good, and yet there are things in this world that are not good? Are those things happening outside of God's sight? Is God surprised that that's happening? Was that a part of God's plan? It raises all sorts of questions for us. And yet what we see in this parable is that the owner of the field, Jesus would later say in his explanation to his disciples, the one who sowed the seed, the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is speaking of himself. The owner of the field is not shocked, is not surprised that there are weeds. And in all honesty, in the way that he is answering his disciples, in the way that he's using this in this illustration, the way that the owner of the field is responding to his servants, not only does he not seem shocked, he also doesn't seem very worried or concerned that the weeds are there, that there is something growing up which he did not plant. I think so much of our understanding has to do with, you know, our knowledge of what God is up to in this word, in this world, and how God might just be at work in this world. And the key for us, I think, in finding the hope in this parable is to know that there is work for us to do in this. What do you want us to do with the fact that there are weeds in the field? What do you want us to do with the fact that there is a kingdom growing up alongside your kingdom, God, that doesn't look like your kingdom, and yet the reality of it is very much present and very much real, and many of us have felt the sting of it in this world? God, what do we do with that kingdom? What do we do with the fact that you intended one thing and yet another thing still exists? What do we do with the fact that Jesus announced very clearly the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is at hand, and then Jesus lived the way that he lived and performed the ministry that he performed and then ultimately gave his life so that we might know life, and then aren't all things to be made new? And yet there is this thing that still exists. And I think part of where we get mixed up is just in our general understanding of what this life as a follower of Christ, or what this life as someone who is seeking to live in God's kingdom, means and what it looks like. We tend to think of this life as being something that's very linear, right? Like there was, you know, creation and there was the earth, and then, you know, now like you stick you and I in the story, and then, you know, we live this life, and maybe this is something that you've tried to order your life around. Maybe you're trying to build your life on Scripture. Maybe you want to follow the teachings of Jesus. Maybe at some point along the way, you did consider this, and yet you were hurt, and you were burned, and you just thought, no, I want nothing to do with that now, and so I'm going to live my life the way that I want to live my life. And you know, so if you're a person of faith, then we tend to kind of build this story to this thing that's going to happen at the end, and then, you know, did you make the right decision along the way? Because if you made the right decision along the way, then you go this way, and you go to heaven, but if you didn't make the right decision, or if you didn't believe rightly, then you're doomed to an eternity in hell. That's not a very compelling and inviting story, is it? And so then we begin to ask the question, well, what about hell? What about the evil that exists? Like, did God create that? Where does that come from? And if we go back to the creation story, if we go back to Genesis and read the creation account here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the way we read it, there's a period right there. God created the heavens and the earth, period. God created the heavens and the earth. These two things were meant to exist together. In fact, when we see God walking in the garden, when we see God present after our first parents, after Adam and Eve took the fruit that God told them not to take, it says that in the cool of the day, God is walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve hid because they were naked. They didn't hide because God was walking in the garden. They didn't hide because God had come to have fellowship with them, to be with them. It would lead us to believe that that would have been a regular occurrence. Heaven and earth existing together, things as they should be, unbroken, including our relationship with God, unbroken. God's intention was not that He would create all that He created and set it in motion and then stand back and hope that we make the right decision, because if we do, then we get to be with God, and if we don't, then, well, we're doomed to an eternity of suffering. And yet in our rebellion, we allow ourselves, like our first parents, to become convinced that the way that God says that things should work is not necessarily the best way. And the things that God says is good, and the things that God says, you know, are evil, we want to define for ourselves what good and evil are. And so, like Adam and Eve, we allow that question to ruminate. Did God really say not to do this? Did God really say that you can't have that? Did God really say that that would happen? And so we find ourselves beginning to question the intention of God and the character of God and the goodness of God. Did God really say? And anytime we reach outside of what God intends as good and God's good world, then we create this separation. We create this space in which we are existing in our hearts apart from God. And yet praise God that His heart is not far from us. That from that moment, from the moment of our rebellion, God's purpose and God's heart and God's plan has been that He would pursue us and make a way for us to come back. Right? We tried to take all that is good. We tried to take heaven and push it out, and we can't push it out. We can only push it away. Because God is always present. God is always at work. God is always with us. You see, when Jesus is asked the question, who did this? You didn't sow this evil. You didn't sow this other kingdom in the world, and yet it's there. You didn't sow the weeds. The response is simply, an enemy did it. And then He moves on from there. He's not concerned with the enemy. He's not afraid of the enemy. He's not unnerved by the enemy. He is aware that the enemy exists, and He's aware that the kingdom of this world, or the weeds, or that which is evil, is growing up alongside that which is good. And yet there is nothing in the way that Jesus tells this story nor responds to the question, what does this story mean, that would lead us to believe that He is afraid of what's happening. Instead, what we find is that He is at work. And I think so many of us, especially if you've grown up in the church, especially if you consider faith something that is a part of your life, we ask these questions. Well, what do you want us to do about it? Do you want us to go in and pull the weeds up? Do you want us to take care of this? Because, God, if we're honest, it seems like as we survey the landscape of this world, it doesn't seem like you're really doing anything about the evil that is at work in this world. It doesn't really seem like you're doing anything about this kingdom that's growing up alongside your kingdom. Do you want us to take care of it? Do you want us to pull up the weeds? And Jesus responds by saying, nope, that's not your role. Your role in my kingdom is not that you would be the Jesus police. The role of the church, the work of the church, and we are not called to be the Jesus police. That is not our job. Are we called to call out that which is evil? Yes. Are we called to call out that which does not reflect the goodness and the heart and the love of God? Absolutely. Don't mishear me. Don't hear me say that we are not meant to call evil evil. We are meant to recognize and call those things which are evil for what they are. Absolutely. But what is our role beyond that? What would Jesus have us do? In answering the question that the disciples ask, and I love this. I love that they ask the questions that we want to ask. Would you explain to us this thing that you just said to the crowd? And I wonder if when they're in the crowd, they're just sitting there, they're like, yeah, you know, just nodding their heads like they completely understand what Jesus is teaching, so that the crowd looks at him and says, man, Jesus' guys understand this. I guess we should understand this. But later they come to him behind closed doors and they're like, okay, you got to explain to us what that meant, because we understand, you know, planting, and we understand weeds, and we understand wheat, but what, Jesus, what are you doing? What does this mean? The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, and we'll deal with that good seed in a couple weeks. But just know, the seed is good. The problem is not the seed. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now, there was some debate, and there continues to be some debate by commentators. Was Matthew using this to like call out the church, to say, hey, in the church there's good and there's bad like existing together? Yes. But that wasn't Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose in recording this parable was not to call out evil in the church. And there, we just have such a tendency to take something Jesus says and give it a new meaning when Jesus is very clear. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is not the church. The field is the world, of which the church happens to be a part. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. That wheat that is growing up stands for those who have said yes to life with Jesus, who have said yes to the way of God, who have said, I want to give myself to this. I want to be a part of this. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are the angels. And the problem is we want to hurry the judgment. We want the judgment to come sooner than Jesus intends for it to. And so we, like the servants, are like, hey, we are willing to take up the role of judge if you would like for us to take care of this and to pull the weeds out and to weed the evil out of this world. And the owner of the field says no, because that role belongs to only one. There's only one who is worthy to play the role of judge, and that is Jesus. Because Jesus knows how fickle our hearts are. Jesus knows that even in our own hearts, wheat and weed, good and evil, can exist together. And while we may paint a picture for the world to see that looks like we have it all together and looks like we are living our lives according to this world, there are things within us that do not reflect that kingdom or the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows that we may not always see things the way that he does. If we begin to try to take on the role of judge for ourselves, then we may misjudge. And we may do more damage than good. You see, the weed that was being described here is called darnel. And it looks, when it's sprouting and even as it's growing, it looks so much like wheat that it's difficult to distinguish one from the other. It's not until the two are mature that it becomes clear the difference between the two. And the weeds of the darnel get in and they begin to intertwine with the roots of the wheat. begin to affect it and have bearing on it. And so, yes, there is a role for us in this, but our role is not judge. Our role, yes, is to recognize evil, to call evil what it is, and to work against that. But how do we work against that? Jesus' response, as he would say later in his teaching, is for us to merely scatter more seed. Call evil, evil. Work against it. Work for the kingdom of God. But ours is not the role of judge. Because the moment that we begin to say, you know, God, I think like it's probably time for you to go ahead and begin to pass judgment, then we have to be willing to hear God say, are you sure? Because you can't decide what I pass judgment on and what I don't. Because the moment it's time for this world to be judged means that it's the same moment that it's time for our deeds and our heart to be judged. And we have this tendency to just elevate ourselves, to place ourselves above others. We play this comparison game that, you know, as long as we look better and are doing better than others, then we can consider ourselves wheat and call someone else weed. And yet the prophet Isaiah is clear that before God, all of our righteousness are filthy rags. And Paul kind of picks up this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that, you know, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So any righteousness that we think we may have is only a gift of Jesus. But it does not place us in the seat of judge. It merely calls us into the work of sowing more seed so that eventually the weed is choked out. Eventually the weed can no longer survive because the wheat has become so healthy. Well, how am I meant to do that? It's so dark. Right? The evil in this world is so prevalent and it's so painful and it's causing pain to so many. To begin by remembering in Jesus the willingness to take on the full weight of the darkness that we created in our rebellion. One who is willing to run into the darkness and one who is willing to run through the darkness. I found this week and want to close with this illustration. This is from Anne Voskamp in a recent book of hers. She tells the story of a farmer in Australia named Cliff Young, who in 1983 shuffles to the starting line of the inaugural Sydney to Melbourne Ultra Marathon, 544 miles. And he comes to the starting line in overalls and his boots, and then he puts his galoshes on over his boots just in case it rains over the course of this race. And when she says shuffle, I spent some time researching this guy. He literally shuffles up to the starting line. And you've got these like athletes in the prime of their life who have trained for years. Everything was you know geared toward this event, this moment. Mr. Young showed up for the race in his Oshkosh overalls with his work boots on. And the first thing that he did when the race started was to take his false teeth out because they rattled when he runs. And the race begins. And everyone starts running except Cliff. He staggers forward. He doesn't run, he shuffles more like it. Straight back, arms dangling, feet awkwardly shuffling along. And night comes. And the plan that all of the runners followed was you run for 18 hours, which sounds terrible, first of all. You run for 18 hours, and then you sleep for 6. When night comes, you sleep, you rest so you can get up and begin running again. Only when night comes, Cliff Young doesn't know the rules, and so he just keeps running. And he runs through the night. Through the black night, she says, one 61-year-old man far behind keeps shuffling on. And she says this, all I can think is this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. The darkness doesn't understand it. The darkness can't master it. Cliff Young runs through the night like an abundant light, a light that shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't get the light. The darkness doesn't overcome the light. The darkness doesn't master the light. Darkness doesn't have anything on light, on hope, on faith. And Voskamp writes these words, "The darkness that sucks at the prodigal kid doesn't have anything on the light of his mother's prayers. The black of pornography that threatens the edges at the edges doesn't master the blazing light of Jesus at the center. The pit of depression that plunges deep doesn't go deeper than the love of your Jesus. And there is no place his light won't go to find you, to save you, to hold you. That low-lying storm cloud that hangs over you can't master the light of Christ that raises you. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that," as Martin Luther King Jr. says. "The light is always there first, waiting to shatter the dark." Cliff Young runs through the dark and crosses the finish line first, 10 hours ahead of the next runner. And when asked about it, he said, "I just pretended I was on my 2,000-acre farm, a poor farmer. We didn't even have the money for a four-wheeler. And so when it was time to round up the sheep, he did so by running. And he would run for day and through the night, run in the darkness because there were sheep for him to find." Man, what a picture that is of Jesus. The one who is in control, the one who is not worried about the darkness, and yet the one who is willing to enter into it. The one who is willing to run into it. I imagined I was outrunning a storm. I imagined I was outrunning the dark because there were sheep that I had to find. Sheep to be gathered. One of the things that we see in this parable is that Jesus is very much serious about the evil that exists in his good world. And while we would say, you know what, let's do away with it, let's get it out of here, let's throw it away, we want to prune it and make it smaller, and yet what Jesus wants to do is uproot it and do away with it. And he doesn't want to simply rid the world of these things that are the result of evil, of sex trafficking and of racially motivated violence. He wants to go to the heart of what causes those things, lust and pride and thinking that we are better than others. And so Jesus wants to uproot, to go to the heart, to go to the root of that which causes the evil in this world. And there are things in our own hearts that he wants to get at. Just that he wants to make the evil smaller. He wants it to cease to exist. And he invites us to be a part of that work too. How? By scattering seed, by sowing seed, so that the wheat eventually chokes out the weed, so that the kingdom of God eventually chokes out the kingdom of this world. Friends, we know how this all ends, with wedding bells and a banquet, a new city and a garden. The end is already written, a new heaven and a new earth, God's place with his people. Friends, may that be the hope that would allow us to look at this world in which so much evil exists and say, I have a role to play. It's to continue to sow seed and at the same time to allow the farmer to deal with the weed that is in me that needs to be dealt with, to deal with the ways that I might be complicit in the evil and injustice that happens in this world and to submit myself to it so that I might take up my satchel and continue to sow seed that the kingdom of God might become more real, present and more clear than the kingdom of this world. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who is willing to run through the night, who is willing to run through the darkness, because you knew, because you know that there are sheep to find. God, we thank you for your patience. God, your patience that may yet lead to hearts that will be turned to you. God, we recognize and we see that there is so much in this world that is broken and that is evil and that is wrong. And God, I pray that you would give us the eyes to see where we are complicit in it. That we would allow you to deal with the weed in our own hearts. God, so that your light, so that the reality of your kingdom might be so present in us that the only thing that we can think to do is to take up the work of continuing to sow seed, and God, to trust that you will take care of the rest. God, make us those who live in the light of your love and who are willing to take that light into the darkness, so that the harvest may be great. In Jesus' name, the powerful name of Jesus, we ask these things.